We were looking at this morning, chapter 13, where our brother Mr. Leckie was expressing some very important principles for us from that particular chapter. The exercise of gift without love is valueless Godward. That's verse number 1 of chapter 13. I am nothing despite my gift. That's verse 2. In relation to the judgment seat of Christ, it profiteth me nothing. Verse number 3. And then he pointed out to us that love is never out of place, and love is never out of date. Although prophecies and knowledge, they would be superseded, and by means of a process of elimination, would be reduced to inactivity. Whereas tongues, they were to cease abruptly. Verse 9 of chapter 13 gave us the reason why tongues, why prophecy and knowledge would be eliminated and brought to inactivity, because they were only in part. Verse 10 tells us when tongues would cease, and when these sign gifts would no further have any benefit for the people of God. When that which is perfect is come, having no reference to heaven or to the future state of the believer after the rapture, but having reference to that point in time here upon the earth, when there would be given to the Apostle Paul that great revelation of Christ and the church, as the Apostle Paul himself declares in the Ephesian and the Colossian epistle, and in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle writes, whither I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fill up the word of God. So then, these particular gifts were only to run for a limited period of time, until that moment in the purpose of God, when by divine revelation, the mystery of Christ and the church is revealed, and then these things will no longer have their place. As far as prophecy and knowledge is concerned, they will be brought to an inactivity by a process. But as far as tongues are concerned, tongues will be brought to an abrupt cease. Now when we come to chapter 14, we must read chapter 14 in the light of what we have in chapter 13. Let us never forget what the Apostle Paul is teaching in chapter 13, that tongues, they will cease. So all that we have in chapter 14 pertains only to that period whilst tongues were in operation prior to that revelation of Christ and the church, which the Apostle Paul refers to as the filling up of the Word of God. So that when we come to chapter 14, we will observe as we go through the chapter, both this evening and tomorrow morning, in the will of God, that what the Apostle Paul is doing is just this. He is weaning away the Corinthians from that which was spectacular, and yet so often was not edifying. And he's now going to contrast, in chapter 14, just two of the gifts. The gift of tongues with the gift of prophecy. Because the emphasis in the Church of God at Corinth was being placed on the gift of tongues. And the Apostle lifts these two gifts. And here in this chapter we'll notice, verses 1 to 5, he will contrast between tongues and prophecy. In verses 6 through to 19, the Apostle lays down certain conditions relating to the speaking with tongues. Let me observe one or two things more with you. As to the contrast between tongues and prophecy, in verses 1 to 5, we notice that in verses 2 and 3, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men. So you notice the contrast. The tongue speaker in verse number 2 speaketh not to men. He that prophesieth speaketh to men. Come again. When we go to verse number 4, he that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself. Notice the contrast. He that prophesieth edifieth the church. So another contrast is made by the apostle with regard to tongues and to prophecy. Now look please at verse number 5. Greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in a tongue, with this exception, except he interpret, indicating that Paul was weaning them away from this tremendous emphasis being placed upon tongues, and showing to them that if, as in verse number 13, they were to pray that they might interpret, then there was no need to use the tongue in the first place. Now look at verses 6 to 19 very briefly. The conditions regulating speaking with tongues. You notice the importance of Paul's statement in verse number 6. Just look at it for a moment. The Apostle Paul in verse number 6 is bringing forward an example of tongues. For what purpose? To see how they can be, how far they can be useful in relation to the local assembly. He says, if I come speaking in tongues, there would be no prophet, except. What is the exception? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation, that which is divinely imparted, or by knowledge, that which would speak of spiritual intelligence, or by prophesying and teaching, the means by which there is communicated what has been revealed. So says the Apostle Paul, this important thing, even if I come speaking in tongues, there would be no prophet except I come either by revelation or by knowledge, by prophecy or by teaching. Now come to verses 7 and 8. Here the apostle introduces a twofold illustration. If you look at verse number 7 for a moment, to enjoy musical instruments, there must be distinction in the sounds. Come again. In order to prepare for battle, the trumpet must give a certain sound. There's a twofold illustration. Notice now the application of that. First of all, clarity, distinctness, simplicity must characterize the speaking and the preaching for two reasons. If there is not clarity and distinction in the speaking, number one, says Paul, it would be like speaking to a congregation that was non-existent, speaking into the air. But on the other hand, if there is not distinction in relation to what is being spoken, then he says the hearers would be unto the speaker as a barbarian, and the speaker as a barbarian unto them. Now notice when you come down to verses 12 through to 19, the Apostle Paul just brings three things out to the forefront. His conclusions, first of all, is stated in verse 12 and the first part of the verse. Mr. Leckie touched it this morning, but we'll just touch it again now. This was Paul's conclusion, that they were not zealous of spiritual gifts, that's the last thing that they were. But the force of the words of these, they were jealous of spirits. Because that word spiritual is different here than in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. They were jealous of spirits. Now come again and see Paul's directions. First of all, in the latter part of verse number 12, he says, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And then he says in verse number 13 onwards, let him that speaketh with the tongue pray that he may interpret. Then in verses 16 to 17, he gives his reasons for his directions. Then we come to the conclusion of the passage for us tonight. Here is Paul's confession. Number one, I speak with tongues more than ye all. That's personal. Notice what he says. Yet, in the church, I would rather speak with five words that I may instruct others than 10,000 words with a tongue. And that is Paul's confession as he brings to a conclusion the passage that is before us tonight. Far better, says Paul, to speak five words with my understanding that I may instruct others than 10,000 words with a tongue. Now that will just give you a basis, a framework perhaps, of what is involved in the passage before us. We're just now waiting upon you as we consider verses 1 to 5, and then we'll consider verses 6 through to 19. And we just look to you just to make your contribution, raise your questions, that the time might be of profit to each and every one of us.
Say what you understand by the word prophecy.
Certainly, as far as prophecy is concerned, prophecy was this. Prophecy was the activity of the prophet. And the prophet wasn't necessarily telling the future. He was speaking forth the mind of God. The prophet, he received the truth of God by direct revelation. And the means by which he communicated that revelation from God was by prophesying. Now, does that help you?
Yes, thank you. Would it specially help in a certain situation, do you think, to have the present mind of God as to the matter? Is that the idea?
As far as the prophesying was concerned, it was the mind of God for the present, the revelation of the truth to meet the need of the present. Now, of course, we are no prophets because we have the whole of the scriptures in our hand. So this is the finality of God's revelation, this book. And as Mr. Leckie was pointing out so clearly to us and emphasizing this morning, the greatest need of the hour among the people of God is obedience to this book, the revealed Word of God. And I just say that to underline and to support what Mr. Leckie was emphasizing with tremendous stress because of the day in which we find ourselves. Now let's look at verse number one. Notice how the apostle commences, follow after charity. So that must link with chapter 13. So if anyone to say anything about verse number one before we get into the major part of the first section.
Would it be right to say, Mr. Farmender, this would mean follow zealously?
And the idea is this, it's earnestly desiring love in the exercise of the gift which has been given, because that is the context. The gifts are twice enumerated in chapter 12. Chapter 13 has shown us that gift, if it's going to be of value, God's word, must now be exercised in love. Now says the apostle, he says, with earnest desire, follow after love. So that connects it with chapter 13. And then immediately he says, of course, and desire spiritual gifts. Now we're leaving room for you to come in tonight, brethren, so please, don't be shy.
Would you think, Mr. Parmenter, that implies that gifts come through desire?
I think we saw in chapter 12 that gifts are distributed by the sovereign will of God. Here the emphasis may well be desire in relation to the exercise of the gifts.
Of course, it's the same word as chapter 12. Now, it's not gifts,
is desire spiritual. Things that are spiritual.
Is it the idea of spiritual manifestations? It's the Spirit of God working in and through, so that there is that spiritual manifestation.
This is desiring what's profitable for the assembly, zealously following after charity, and desiring spiritual gifts.
What is of benefit, mutual profit for the company? Notice immediately he goes on to introduce, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he's going to embark upon now the contrast between tongues and prophesy. And with regard to tongues and prophecy, he says, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now what are we to say in relation to these things?
It's interesting that he doesn't outright condemn the speaking in tongues. He just presents the two as one being better than the other.
That is correct, Jonathan. The Apostle Paul is not condemning the use of tongues at this point in time, because they were still within that period of time when these sign gifts were in operation. But it's obvious that we are coming to the end of that period. And the Apostle Paul is showing to them how the prophecy is of much greater benefit to the believers. And the tongue speaker can only be of benefit if he interprets, or if there is an interpretation.
If Paul knew that these gifts were coming to an end, Mr. Parmenter, why do you think that under the guidance of the Spirit he wrote the first section, or the first part of verse 5, which would appear to encourage people, not to discourage them?
Well, you're jumping the gun, dear brother, if you don't mind me saying so. Shall we save verse 5 until we arrive there? Otherwise, we're getting to verse 5 and we'll miss what's in between. Well, notice that that ye may prophesy, communicating that truth that has been revealed for the benefit of the company assembled. So that he now goes on to say, for he that speaketh not in an unknown tongue, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mystery. Now what have you to say about verse number 10?
When a person, no man heareth, I know the
that's right, Mr. McEwen, the rendering is, no man hears, not understand. The idea is hearing rather than understanding, according to the margin, as you rightly point out. So what he's saying to us in verse number 3 is this, or verse number 2, for he that speaketh in a tongue, speaketh not to men. So the exercise of the tongue here was not to men. For what reason? But unto God, for no man understandeth, no man heareth him, no man hears. Howbeit, although no man hears, in the Spirit he speaketh mystery. So if I might go on for a moment, so this would be what the Apostle is saying to us. With regard to the tongue speaker in this particular verse, he's not speaking to men, because no one hears. Yet in his spirit, he is speaking mystery. Now then he puts in that little expression in between. Speaketh not unto men, but to God. Now the big question is this, what does it mean when it says that he speaketh not to men, but to God? Now would any of the brethren like to comment?
Is he communicating in prayer to God?
That is the question.
And that's the question.
Yes, that is the question.
Is he?
Mr. Connor, we wanted to remember that.
Well, I was really thinking along Mr. McEwen's line that although they would hear a sound, it would be completely unprofitable to the hearer because he wouldn't have the slightest idea what it all meant.
So then that brings us to this very knotty problem from one standpoint. Is the tongue speaker speaking to God in the sense of addressing God? Or is the tongue speaker simply uttering truth? There are, of course, two schools of thought in relation to that subject. And all I would say to the brethren is this: whichever line that you yourself personally would accept, please do not let it cloud the issue of what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. You see, on the one hand, if the man is addressing God, that is, in prayer, of course no man hears him. He's speaking in his spirit, and he's speaking mysteries. That would suppose that the man now is engaged in the use of this gift in a personal way, in a private way. If, on the other hand, the meaning of the verse is this: speaking unto God, that is, he utters truth in the gathered company. They hear what the man is saying, but they don't understand it. Therefore, he himself is speaking in his spirit. He's speaking mysteries. And of course, the idea behind the word mysteries is this: it's truth that is to be revealed. But because no man understands him, the thing remains a mystery, because the truth is not revealed.
But presumably, Brother Palmer, from the context here, he is not indulging in private or silent prayer, because it speaks about being a barbarian to those who are present and don't understand.
Yes, now then, I'll come down on one side or the other. As far as I understand the verse, and I'll qualify that at this present moment of time, because we're always ready to learn. Let us make no mistake about it. This is how I understand the verse as it reads here. Verse number 2: for in that he speaketh in a tongue, he speaketh not to men, but he speaketh to God. God knows what the man is uttering. Men don't, because he speaks in a tongue, and the tongue is not being interpreted. So he's speaking in spirit, in his own spirit, and he's speaking mysteries. And they're mysteries still, because the tongue is not being interpreted, and the thing remains a mystery. Later on in the chapter, there is the idea of prayer, which the Apostle Paul points to as we should arrive at it.
Was this peculiar to the day in which Paul's letter was written? And withdrawn, was this particular speaking to God in an unknown tongue withdrawn in those early days?
As I said, and as Mr. Lecky has pointed out as well, these sign gifts were only to run for a limited period of time. And what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the exercise of that gift during that period of time. The time was coming when the thing would cease altogether. And as Mr. Leggy pointed out this morning, as far as his own personal conviction is concerned, it ceased when the revelation of Christ and the church was given to the apostle and communicated to the saints. So the prison epistles have for us that important truth. The highest revelation, I think, was the language of Mr. Leckie this morning, the highest revelation of the scripture, Christ and the church. And after that, these things are not recorded of again. So only in this epistle do you read of these things, and in none of the other epistles.
So the setting of the chapter really is that the assembly, the church, may be edified.
That is the whole point before us.
Could you indicate the period of time?
Could we indicate the period of time?
In years.
Not really.
Not scripturally.
Not really. Some suggest 27 years, within a period of 27 to 30 years of Pentecost.
I understand you to mean, brother, that The word hearing in verse 2 means hearing so as to understand, which is the normal meaning of hearing. Not just hearing a noise. Is that your thought?
That was my thought.
Therefore, that links up with things giving sound. The man can be heard, but you can't understand what he said. That's the idea, you believe, is not silent prayer.
No, I do not think it's silent prayer, no, myself.
He's speaking, but they can't understand. Because in the spirit, that small s there...
That's right, his own spirit.
The man's own spirit. He's speaking mystery.
See, what I say that, Mr. Morris, is this. The man is speaking mysteries. There's no need for a man to speak mysteries to God. It's always the other way round. It's mysteries being communicated to men from God through that particular channel, that particular instrument. Because the mystery becomes revealed and it's a mystery no longer.
Could I suggest this, Eric? Just another slap on that set for your consideration. We noticed that verse 2 and verse 3 of the particular that as you pointed out. And in verse 2 it's speaking. In verse 3 it's prophesying. And you never get really praying and prophesying compared. Praying and prophesying. And the idea of speaking in a tongue and speaking to God is further brought down at verse 28, when it's certainly not prayer. Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God, which is not praying there. So that speaking in a tongue, a man spoke to God. And he spoke to God in this sense, that God could give one who would interpret that for the company. But there's no interpreter, what he said remained still a mystery to the company. There's another account.
Just a moment, Mr. Carnell.
I wonder, Brother Palmer, whether Brother Mickey would clarify my thought on this. How would a man speak to God in a tongue and yet not know what he was speaking? Because if he knew what he was speaking, he could speak in his natural language and edify people. I find it quite puzzling.
Well, of course, it was a divinely given gift, and the very fact that they needed an interpreter meant that they didn't understand themselves what they're saying. That's why further down, twice he says, pray that he might interpret. Not just for your own good, but for the good of others. Praying in a tongue, he has edified himself. The very fact that he's in touch with God edifies himself.
Could you give us further light on this mystery, what is actually meant? Is it something that is mysterious, or would you equate this with the three or four mysteries that are mentioned only here in the New Testament, only as given to the Apostle Paul? That intrigues me.
Well, thank you, Mr. Thomas. It is not anything mysterious. Let's be quite clear in our minds about that. That is not involved at all. When the New Testament scripture speaks of mysteries, it's speaking about things that are hid and are about to be revealed. Mr. Leckie has pointed out to us very clearly that there are mysteries associated with what is divine and the believer. There are mysteries associated with what is satanic and the unbeliever. And we must make that distinction when you're dealing with the subject of mysteries in your New Testament. So there's the mystery of God. There's the mystery of Christ. There's the mystery of the change. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there. Besides, of course, the satanic mysteries of which we read of in 2000 chapter 2.
What I believe here is, of course, that if it is not interpreted, it remains an undisclosed mystery. And that's not the mind of God for the assembly. Mysteries, I've already pointed out this morning, I think, Eric, are intended to be revealed. But they're not revealed if there's no interpreter to reveal it.
Later on, it says, I will speak, pray with the understanding.
No, sorry, we will come to that, Mr. Robinson. I'll just hold you back by that.
Contrast to
yes.
This.
Yes.
Isn't it, Mr. Armager, that either maketh his tongue, shall he not understand?
Well, yeah, that's in relation, of course, to the tongue as a physical organ in your mouth of the body. But this is a gift of tongues. When we come later in the chapter, we'll see that there is a mention of the physical organ of the body. Now, have we said enough about these verses, and we'll move on to verse 4?
May I ask, please, you were saying about the limit of time after Pentecost, about 27 years. Is there a portion of the scripture that would help us, we could base that on, please?
Well, all we're saying is that we were not basing it on scripture, but it's a thought that has been expressed. I think Mr. Leddy clarified it for us this morning very ably when he referred to the filling up of the Word of God. What was the filling up of the Word of God? When it was revealed to the Apostle Paul that great mystery of Christ and the Church. And we could go as far as to say this, that would be the time period. Once that had been brought in, then you do not read of the sign gifts after that.
But how would that tie up with the fact that tongues and interpretations and prophecies, indeed all of the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit, are still being manifested today?
Well, we would question that, of course. Because Paul says, prophecy and knowledge, they are going to be brought to inactivity. Paul further says, as far as tongues are concerned, they shall cease abruptly. And without stealing part of Mr. Leggett's chapter, just let me say this. When the Apostle Paul refers to tongues as a sign, he quotes now Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. And what was the sign? The fact that there was a foreign tongue being heard spoken in the fields around Jerusalem, while the judgment was now, in relation to the nation of Israel. Come again to the apostolic era, and we have the gift of tongues given. It's a sign to the nation again, from this standpoint. Time of judgment is now, and Jerusalem and the temple is to be overthrown. And I'm referring to what happened in AD 70, under Titus, when the whole thing was brought to naught. But without going any further than that, I can talk with you later, of course, you know, you can come and talk with us afterwards. We ought to try and get through our passage, lest we find ourselves completely rushed at the end.
Thank you, dear brother.
Thank you.
Could I just say, in connection with this time matter, to put a time on it would be quite inaccurate, because the 2 epistles in which Paul filled up the Word of God, even the mystery, that's Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians, while it's immediate destination was Ephesus. That wasn't its ultimate destination. It was circular in its character. So also was the epistle for the Colossians, because it also very Laodicea. So that times of interest, these communications had to become known and understood by the saints.
Now it does say in verse number 3, but he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He's talking about the tongue speaker. Now he contrasts it. He says that he that prophesieth, he speaketh unto men. And notice, what is the content of that? It's edification, it's exhortation, and it's comfort. Now I believe I'm right when I say, I think I've heard Mr. Leggett say on a past occasion, when he's spoken about these 3 things, that in relation to edification, that builds up. In relation to exhortation, that stirs up. In relation to comfort, that cheers up. And here we have the value of prophecy in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That the prophet, having had a revelation direct from heaven, communicates it now unto the gathered company, and it's for edification, for exhortation, and for comfort.
It might be as well to define prophecy, because there's another 2 words here, which are for encouragement and consolation. You wouldn't normally associate with just the foretelling of past future events. Prophecy here is the truth of God.
Thank you, John. I thought I'd made that clear previously, but I would say it again. Prophesying in this context is not so much telling the future. It's the idea of telling forth the truth of God as it's been revealed to the prophet. And that telling forth the truth of God will edify, will exhort, and will comfort.
This seems to summarize, Brother Parmenter, all ministry, does it not?
That is correct, Mr. Carnell. I was hoping that when we come to the end of the meeting, we will make a practical application of the great principles that Paul has enunciated here. But it has very much a practical application with regard to preaching and teaching at the present time. Mr. Leckie, you're trying to come in.
Well, it also deals with Jonathan's question, Mr. Robinson's, and also Brother Carnell's. We have no prophets today as such, but we have ministry that is prophetic in its character. We don't believe that there are prophets today as such, but we have ministry that is prophetic in its character, in the lines of edification, exhortation, and comfort, and then bringing to bear, as Brother Robertson pointed out, the mind of God for the situation, and then judging the sense, exposing the secrets of the heart, and so on. We're going to minister that is that character there, without the person himself being a prophet.
This is really 2 Peter 2, isn't it, Brother Leckie?
So we're insisting that prophets were in the foundation. There are no prophets today. But we are saying we have a very great need of prophetic ministry, in the sense that the prophet simply means God's spokesman. So that when the woman at the well hears the Lord reveal her whole history, she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." She really meant, "God is speaking to me. The secrets of the heart are made manifest through you." And what our brother Leckie has just said simply is this, is it not? That we ought to pray to God. That men can tell us about the Bible, but they can speak to us in such a way that we believe God is speaking to us. And that will be to edification, to build us up, and to exhortation, to stir us up, and to comfort, to cheer and to comfort us.
Thank you, Mr. Morris. Now, verse number 4. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So it's quite simple, is it not? That the tongue speaker, in the exercise of his gift, he edifies himself. But the prophet, he edifies the whole company. And what Paul has been making, the point Paul has been making in the earlier chapters was this, that with regard to gift and its exercise, it ought to be for the mutual profit of all in the assembled gathering.
Is this still in your mind, speaking to God, or is it something different here? As a sign that Eric, that's what he speaks to the tongue, edifies himself.
Yeah. My mind is, what's in my mind, Mr. Leckie, is this, that here is the tongue speaker, he is still speaking, he's exercising his gift. And as far as the man himself is concerned, there is edification for him. But there's no edification for the company, because there is no interpretation.
So that means at this point in history, Paul was glad that they could, if they all spoke with tongues, because they were building themselves up. But he's still insisting it would be better to speak and to prophesy, because that would build everybody up.
That is right. Now that answers the question, does it not, brother, that you raised earlier on in the meeting. So in verse number 5, which Mr. Morris has just referred to, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, with this exception, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. In other words, says the apostle, the prophet is greater from this standpoint, that his ministry edifies the church, the whole company. But then, if with the tongue speaker there is an interpretation of what has been given to the tongue speaker, then he also edifies the whole company. So the prophet is only greater in this context when there is no interpretation of the tongue that's being spoken. That be your mind.
When there's interpretation, the tongue speaker becomes a prophet, more or less.
That is the idea, as we shall see later on.
Now, Mr. Parmenter, I find it very difficult to understand how the tongue speaker can edify himself when he doesn't know what he's saying.
Can I put it this way? Mr. Martin, Mr. Lattie might get a half moon. But shall I put it this way? In the exercise of the gift, the man himself exercising that gift feels the benefit of it himself, although the company do not. But just the fact that that man is exercising his gift, he feels the benefit of it himself in the exercise of it. But there is no benefit for the company because they don't understand it.
Well, Parmesan, why speak of the tongue if you can discover it? Why not just go straight on to the interpretation?
Well, now, Mr. Carnell, you must wait till we get there, really. Verse number 13, you say.
Verse 5, I mean.
It comes into it. Yeah, that's what I mean. You see, he doesn't state what is not quite so clear in verse number 5, but it is clear in verse number 13. Because when you get to verse number 13, Paul says, let him pray that he may interpret. And what really Paul is saying, well, if you've spoken in a tongue, and then you yourself interpret what you've said, there was no need to speak in a tongue, you could just speak as a prophet. Because the whole revelation could be spoken to the benefit and edification of the whole company.
And that is, in fact, how tongues would cease.
Say that again, Mr. Leckie, so that it sinks in.
That is, in fact, how tongues would cease. In 1 Corinthians 12, when the gifts are given, to one a tongue, to another an interpretation of a tongue. And they both have to go together, the tongue and the interpretation. The interpretation authenticated the tongue in the answers of the scriptures. But, he says in chapter 13, tongues would cease. How would they cease? The teaching of chapter 14 is different to chapter 12. Twice, if any man will speak in a tongue, pray that he himself may interpret, and not wait for the interpreter, but interpret himself, then only to speak in the tongue and assume the nature of the prophecy. That's how we understand the last part of verse chapter 12. Covet evidence for the best gifts, coveting the best gifts, and then the second last verse of the chapter of Deuteronomy, wherefore brethren covet to prophesy. And they covet to prophesy in the measure that they pray that they might themselves be able to interpret the tongue. Then the necessity of their speaking of tongue is done away with. You agree with that?
Yes, Mr. Mackey. Can I just add one little practical thought here? Possibly there had not been that needed interpretation. Hence you have the conditions that were existing in the Church of God at Corinth. So Paul was encouraging them to be able to interpret what they're saying, for in that way, of course, it would cancel out the use of the gift of tongues inasmuch as they would now be prophets. Now let's come to the second section, the longest section, verses 6 through to 19. And here we want to see the conditions under which the speaking with tongues would be profitable for the company. Verse number 6 reads as such, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine." Now that's the important statement that Paul brings out in verse number 7. Now, what are the brethren to say in relation to that verse?
Well, would you tell us, Father Barmester, again, the difference between revelation, knowledge, prophesying, and doctrine here? We have these four things.
You notice that really they become two covenants. Let's deal with these four things as they are. Revelation, that is what is divinely imparted. When we come to knowledge, that would now add the idea of spiritual intelligence. So you have revelation and knowledge. But then you have two other things put together. You have prophesying and teaching. Now prophesying and teaching is the means by which what has been received would be communicated. So to put it simply, revelation must precede prophesying. Knowledge must precede teaching. And that is what you've got here, these four things. And says the Apostle Paul, except I come, either by revelation, something that has been divinely imparted, and knowledge, so that what has been divinely imparted is now communicated in a spiritually intelligent way for the benefit of the company. But that could be imparted either by the prophet or by the teacher. And so we just see how Paul puts the things together. So I will say again that revelation precedes prophesying. For the prophet has the revelation first, and then what he's doing when he's communicating that revelation, he's prophesying. Knowledge must precede teaching. For the word doctrine here, of course, is teaching.
And that would confirm chapter 13. Tongues would cease as they prayed to interpret. That knowledge, and prophesying would undergo a process of elimination when they came into possession of that which was perfect. Before they had it, the revelations were given. These were communicated by prophesying. Now that which is perfect has come, the diligent reading in the presence of God will inquire knowledge. And that's imparted by teaching. And that will be the process of elimination in connection with prophecy and that knowledge.
Thank you, Mr. Levin. That's very helpful.
Would you say it's unspiritual to profess to have these experiences now? I mean, we're hearing it all more. Missionaries and others profess to have these speaking with tongues and so on. Would you say that it's unspiritual to them?
It is certainly not belonging to this present period of time. It belonged to the church in its infancy. So that when you think of these things, notice first of all, they were temporary in their character. They were elementary in their character. It belongs to the illustration that Mr. Leckie dealt with this morning. It belongs to infancy, when I was a child and when I was a man. And chapter 14 is going to show us that tongues in a particular sense would be condemnatory.
It's striking, brother, that when Paul gives in 2 Corinthians the demonstration of his genuine apostleship, he says, now I'll come to visions and revelations of the law. They were evidently something peculiar to the apostle. Yet if you read through the Acts, you'll find even there very few visions and revelations, even in the Acts. And then in connection with it, he mentions his miraculous powers as well, which clearly indicates that what we are seeing here is what belongs to the apostolic period. We hear people about having visions and revelations today which are purely subjective and not convicted with any convicting power from God. And what is implied when they talk about revelation is that we haven't, as Jude puts it, the whole counsel of God, as 20 puts it, we haven't the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We believe we have. Therefore, we deny further revelation.
Thank you, Mr. Marsh. See, what I say is this. If there are further revelations today, then where is the finality of Holy Scripture? Once you allow for revelations today, then that means to say that this book is not final. And yet we know that this is finality. This is God's Word, and all that we need is contained in this book, and there is no further need for revelation.
Is there not perhaps, Brother Parmiter, a very serious danger here, because the Apostle, speaking of the last days, warns of giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons?
That is fine.
As the sign gifts are not mentioned in Ephesians 4, would you say that at the time that scripture was written by Paul, the sign gifts were then not?
The sign gifts, as far as Ephesians 4 is concerned, were no longer necessary, because what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in Ephesians 4 are those things that were necessary in relation to coming to a perfect man.
So do we understand from what my brother Leckie said that the word knowledge in verse 6 links up with chapter 12 to one is given a word of knowledge by the Spirit and also with what we saw this morning, whether it be knowledge, it shall vanish away. That is the partial knowledge, miraculously imparted, for which we are not looking to death. That, the knowledge of the Lord will never pass away, but that partial knowledge is now being displaced by a full knowledge. Is that the way to look at it?
To what are you referring now, brother? This verse?
Is it in verse
6?
Yes, it was miraculous knowledge, which was imparted originally, but now, as you pointed out, we get the knowledge from the study of the
verse 6.
That's
right.
Yes,
yes.
Now, shall we come to verse number 7 and 8, where we have the twofold illustration in relation to lifeless instruments. Notice that verse 7 says, "And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp?" That's one illustration. Now, there's another illustration. "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, an indistinct sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" In order to enjoy musical instruments, there must be a distinction of sounds. In order to prepare for battle, the trumpet must give a certain sound. That's the illustration. Verse number 9 is the application. "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue," not by the gift of tongues, "utter by the tongue," that physical organ of the body, "utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." And then the apostle enlarges upon that. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me." Now let's have a look at this section, a section of illustration and application.
Can this not be with the speaking in the prayer, offering up, and nobody being able to understand what you're saying, as in verse 16? Even if they're unable to say amen after what you're saying, because they're not able to understand what you're actually saying, and therefore they cannot agree with it and say amen to the end of your prayer.
Yeah, that is what the apostle is leading to. Here he raises the illustration, he makes the application to those who are speaking, and then he goes on to show that where these things obtain, where there is no distinct sound, then how can the unlearned say, "The amen," after giving a thanks?
Do you think there's a hint here that the interpreters are not interpreting distinctly? If the interpretations were a bit vague, because he does mention that you have to, by the tongue, words easy to be understood or well marked.
Well, I think there wasn't the interpretation being given, Jonathan. That's why the apostle says later on, "Pray that ye may interpret." They were using the gift without the interpretation, and thus there was no profit for the company. And so he's putting it by way of illustration. If you want to enjoy a musical instrument, there must be distinction. The thing must be communicated so that the hearers can enjoy what is being played. With regard to preparing for battle, the trumpet has got to give a certain, a distinct sound, so that men will prepare for battle. Now he says, "So likewise ye." You see, it's no good just speaking in a tongue with no interpretation. Therefore he says in these verses, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words to be easy to be understood, how shall we know what is spoken, for ye shall speak into the air." In other words, says the apostle, to speak in a tongue without any interpretation, it's just like speaking to a congregation that would appear to be non-existent. You're just speaking into air, and nobody's getting any benefit from it. But on the other hand, he said, in relation to that, there are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. I think the word voices there refers to the various languages of the world, and each language has its signification. "Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. In other words, where there is not this distinction of sound, a barrier will be set up between the speaker and the hearer, and they're both going to be like barbarians to each other.
So he's trying to avoid the destruction of the unity, which he's been thinking about.
That would be an idea to bring in, I guess. Yes, he wants the whole company to move in unison together and be mutually profited by the exercise of the gift.
The emphasis, of course, is on edification, isn't it?
That's right.
Edification. What doesn't edify should be done. Think seven times edify edification occurs in this chapter.
I think, what, Brother Palmer, would you think that the Holy Spirit here uses the pipe and the harp and then the trumpet, because he's dealing with two aspects of the Spirit speaking to the Church of God? I would judge the pipe or the harp is intended to give the saints a lift up, the way in which, as we sing the praises of God, our hearts are lifted up. But when it comes to the trumpet, which is an instrument to do with warfare, it would be to inspire the saints, to stir them up to do the work of God. So you would fail, on the one hand, to lift the spirits of the saints, and you would fail to prepare them for the work of God.
Yes, you could bring that in, Mr. Carnell. In a nutshell, it's just this. There would be no edification. And every gathering of the saints should always have for its purpose the mutual edification of the company. And every time a brother stands to speak publicly, he ought always to have that before his mind. Am I going to edify? Am I going to profit the company by what I say? If not, just sit down.
There would be different languages occurring, wouldn't there? You see, and that would require in itself interpretation. It requires an obvious basis to have two languages, as well as, say, an English language, into which you must interpret.
Yes, there is the suggestion that Corinth, being the type of city that it was, there would be a variety of languages there.
Would you not say that this is a very good work to encourage our younger brothers? Underline the phrase in verse 9, words easy to be understood. It's better before you ask the question in a Bible reading to make clear, sure it's clear in your own mind, so that the question is properly put. And as our brother Carnell has just said, if you're going to cheer the saints, and certainly verse 7, if you're going to challenge the saints, that's verse 8, you must get clear in your own mind what you're going to say before you pass it on to the saints. Words easy. Not theological language.
That's right. It's, on the one hand, it's having clarity of thought. On the other hand, it's using words of simplicity. I remember sitting in a meeting, and Mr. Leahy was preaching. He won't mind my referring to him. And he was explaining to us. He wasn't dealing with this particular chapter at all. But he was explaining to us and appealing to young men. You see, he said, if I use a long word, that dear sister sitting in the front row will puzzle over what does Mr. Leahy mean by that word that he just used. And while she's puzzling over that long, difficult word, she's missing all that he had to say pulling on from that. I don't know if you remember that, Mr. Leahy, but I remember it quite clearly. I took the word to heart.
It was very noticeable in the four Gospels. In the ministry of the Lord, he used very simple words.
Yes, that is so. Now let's come down, please, otherwise we'll be pushed to get through the passage. We come down to verse number 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous, is that word from which we get the word zealot, and yet it also has the idea behind it, that of jealous. Now, as I pointed out, and as Mr. Leahy pointed out prior to this evening, in this morning session, spirituals there is a different word to what we have in chapter 12, verse 1, what we have in chapter 14, verse 1. This is not the word spirituals that you have in those two occurrences. It's the word spirit. And what the spirit and what the apostle is saying to them is this. Here is his conclusion, and he views what's being done at Corinth. He says, you're jealous of spirit. Now, isn't that he referred to the table of demons that was at Corinth? And associated with that table of demons, there was that which was miraculous. Not divinely inspired, but satanically inspired. And whereas in relation to the pagan practices at Corinth, there was a tremendous emphasis being put upon that which was spectacular. What they would call miraculous. So it would appear that these believers at Corinth were laying all the emphasis upon what was spectacular on the one hand and what was miraculous on the other. They were jealous of what was being seen and practiced in the city outside. And thus their inside in the gathered company laying an undue emphasis upon that which was miraculous.
G&D points out that there is a contrast between these spirits and the Holy Spirit. They're against each other.
Yes.
The spirit of demons and the Holy Spirit in these words, this verse.
Yes. And of course against the background of chapter 10 you see exactly what is meant.
Yes.
Because as we saw in chapter 10, behind the idol there were those demons. Those spiritual powers of darkness behind the idol. Now he says, having made that conclusion, here is his direction. First of all, seek that ye may excel or abound unto the edifying of the church. And secondly, wherefore let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. A twofold direction. Number one, seek. Number two, pray. What are they to seek after? They are to seek that they may excel, they may abound unto the edifying, the building up of the church. Secondly, wherefore let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And it's already been stressed this evening, if you're going to pray that you might be able to interpret, then of course there is no need in that sense of that gift. And a man becomes a prophet. Further now he says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Then he further says, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. So it's prayer. It's prayer that affects the man's spirit. It is now harmonized with his reasoning faculty, so it is with understanding, and likewise with his praise to God. Now, what is he to say about these verses? Jonathan, we'll take you first.
Can you explain the contrast between verse 14 and verse 4? Because he says in verse 14, when he prays in unknown tongues, his understanding is unfruitful. But in verse 4, he edifies himself.
As we pointed out, the very exercise of the gift, the man himself would feel some benefit from the exercise of the gift. His understanding is unfruitful, it says here. He prays, the man who prays in a tongue. So it says here, his spirit prays. His own spirit is involved in this. But as far as his reasoning faculty is concerned, that is not harmonized with his spirit. And there is no understanding. But in the exercise of the gift, there, the man feels some benefit in what he's doing. Mr. Robinson. Oh.
Is the explanation... I can say, verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, a prayer, but my not my understanding, my mind, my faculty, in terms of thinking, is unfruitful, doesn't yield fruit in respect of those who listen. It's not fruit in my own mind. It's unfruitful in the mind of those who hear.
Yeah, thank you, Mr. Lang. Mr. Robinson, you wanted to come in.
He speaks a great deal about tongues here, but little about prophecy. And I was noticing in Ephesians 4 that it is a gift which appears to continue. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some shepherds and teachers.
Yes, well, Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of the church, as far as the apostles and the prophets are concerned, in chapter 2, the verse 20, he relates those two to what is foundational. The apostles and the prophets have passed off the scene of time, but their ministry has been preserved to us by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures of truth. Whereas we have with us today evangelist and pastor teacher, and that is of course for the edification of the church.
Shows the importance of being careful about words. If people say, oh, a brother so-and-so, a sister so-and-so gave us a prophecy this morning, the next step is they're called prophets, and the next step is some of them are called apostles. That is the case, and that's what will be the case. You and I believe that the apostles and prophets have passed off the scene.
That's right, Mr. Morris. Thank you. In verse number 16, as when they shall bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, or the Amen, have I given a thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily giveth thanks well, but the other is not edified. So the apostle is saying to them, to speak in a tongue, to pray, to bless. If there is no interpretation, how can he that is uninstructed, how is he that is not initiated, how can the unlearned say, the Amen? He hasn't heard, he hasn't understood one word what you said, and he cannot add the Amen at the end of the prayer or the praise. For thou verily givest thanks well. What the man giveth thanks well, says Paul. But the problem is this, the other is not anything. I thank my God. I speak with tongues more than you all. That was something that the Apostle Paul had personally, a personal exercise. And Mr. Leckie was suggesting to us, in contrast to verse number 19, Paul says, I speak with tongues more than you all. That would be outside the church. For now he said, yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding. See what Paul is saying? Five words, understanding what I'm speaking, having got hold of the subject matter. I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might instruct, teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so the apostle, he makes this confession, I speak with tongues more than you all. But when it comes to the church, he takes account of his congregation. Five words that would be instructive to the company is far, far better than 10,000 words in a tongue that no one understands. Does anybody want to make any comment upon those verses before I just make a concluding remark?
Only to say, Brother Parmenter, it seems to me that that is the answer to the pretensions of today. Five yet words with the understanding better than 10,000.
Thank you, Mr. Carnell. Now just let me summarise with a practical application for the benefit of the young men and perhaps the older men as well. From a practical standpoint, let us notice verse number 3. When we stand up to speak before the assembled company of God's people, what we say must be positive. You see, negative speaking will only produce negative results. So verse number 3 is teaching us, with regard to our speaking to the saints, let's be positive in what we're presenting unto them. Verse number 6, our ministry or the exercise of our gift requires knowledge. And knowledge doesn't just come overnight, as some of you heard me say before. It means that perhaps on many a night, you're sitting in the early hours of the morning, in the presence of God, with the Word of God, studying this good book, that you might obtain knowledge, so that with that knowledge, you will be able to instruct the people of God. Notice in verse number 9, what we say should always be distinct and not obscure. There's no profit in some obscure minister, something that doesn't make any sense. Let's be distinct in what we say. And further, let every word that we choose when we put together what we want to present to the people of God be words that are easy to be understood. To go a bit further, verse number 20, will you notice that when we stand in the public assembly, in the exercise of our ministry, let our ministry have the stamp of majority upon it. Let me say this. There's a tremendous cry throughout the country that there's a lack of teaching. There's not a lack of talking. There's a lack of teaching. I wonder why the saints of God are crying like that. For this reason. There are saints of God throughout this country that are just waiting and longing for someone to stand up with his good book and the same sober way expound in context the truth of Holy Scripture. And one more if I might. When you stand to preach, or when you stand to teach, speak as though you are a man of deep conviction about what you're saying. Can I just make an aside? I'm a salesman, that's my profession. What is it that makes me successful as a salesman? I sell with conviction the product that my company manufactures. Let me bring that into the spiritual realm. Young men, my friends here this evening, I appeal to you, when you speak the word of God, speak with conviction. You believe it. And let it come over as though you really do believe it. And these are some of the practical applications to be lifted out of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Remember it. Tongues no longer exist. The prophets are in the foundation. But when we stand to speak to the people of God, we ought to be able to bring the word of God to bear upon them so that they say, that's the word of God for me. We'll leave it there and trust that God will write these things upon our hearts.